All right. Good morning. If you guys can, turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be picking up in verse 19. We're going to be going through the end of the chapter. Today's message is titled First Christians, because this is the time where the word or the term Christian is actually first used with the believers. Every single time before this, whenever they refer to Christians, they just refer to them as believers or brothers and sisters. If you have an older version or older translation, it just says brothers. Or it might say, when it's referring to the Gentiles, it'll say the Greeks, the Greek brothers. And so in the city of Antioch is the first time where it's actually mentioned that they are Christians. And so we're going to talk about that. But more importantly, what we're going to talk about is how is it that they got the Gentiles to believe in Jesus Christ to begin with? And so pick it up in verse 19. I'm going to read all the way through it, and then we'll go back through and talk about it. It says in verse 19, says, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was within them, was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church of Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Verse 27, during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted that by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take them to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So, as we went over last week, we saw that when Peter... he had gone to the Gentiles and he's witnessing to them, and they finally gave their lives to the Lord and the Holy Spirit anointed them. And it kind of shook the church at the time, because they thought, remember, the church thought that the gift of the salvation was only to the Jews. But when they found out that it was for the Gentiles and that God was actually fulfilling his promise to bless all the nations through the Jews, they started to then praise God and worship him. And they got out of this little stigma that they had about the Gentiles. And so we can see that news doesn't travel fast in this time frame, because it took a person walking to the next group and telling them and sharing with them and enlightening them. And so a lot of the Jews that had scattered, if you remember a few chapters back when Stephen was killed, they all scattered throughout all the region, but one thing that they didn't stop doing was preaching the gospel. And so they went pretty far. It wasn't like these areas that they're talking about here are just the next town over. No, they traveled some distance. At this point, they're near the Mediterranean Sea. And if you know anything about it, the Mediterranean Sea is not right next to Jerusalem. And so they traveled, they kept going. And as it said that some of them, or all of them, they were only preaching to the Jews because that's who they thought was the only ones given gifts. It wasn't until some of the other believers that didn't have this stereotype of Jews or this preconceived notion of Gentiles that they started witnessing to the Gentiles. It could have been that by this point, the news of what happened with Peter got to them. Or it could be the fact that they understood the love of God. But either way, the Gentiles started coming to the Lord. By the time Jerusalem found out, they sent Barnabas. Barnabas went out there. He saw and witnessed the movement that was happening. The reformation, the revitalization of God that was happening in this region. And it says here that he was full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. So he wasn't just a disciple. Just your run-of-the-mill disciple. No, this man had extraordinary faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that wherever he went, the Spirit went with him. When he talked through the Spirit. But what's interesting is then it says in verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Do you guys remember who Saul is? We talked about him back in, I believe, chapter 8, when he was on the road to Damascus. He was the one that was persecuting the Christians or the believers at the time. He got letters from the Jewish council to go into different cities and arrest the believers and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem so that they can stand trial and and ultimately be killed. But while he's on the road to Damascus, the Lord reveals himself to him. And the thing that always amazes me and shows me just how personal God takes us or what we do is that when he said to Saul, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting the believers? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? He took it personal. And then he revealed himself who he was to Saul. And this last week, as I was listening on the radio to a pastor, what he was saying, I've heard so many times before, but for some reason it just clicked with what he was saying. He was talking about the sin in our lives. And what he was talking about was that when we go to God with our sins and we ask God for help, how are we approaching God? How are we approaching the sin in our life? Are we approaching it head on, trying to attack the sin at the core of it? Or are we trying to figure out what is it that causes us to commit that sin? And what the pastor was talking about is he was saying that when we want to get rid of sin in our life, we have to first find out the triggers to that sin. And we have to be praying to God to help us realize what those triggers are and help us combat that. Not so much the sin itself, as bad as the sin can be, but what is causing us to keep going to that sin. Now, I'm not talking about sins that you do just on accident or just the timing is right. I'm talking about sin that you are living with. I'm talking about the sin that you're holding back from God. The one that, multiple times you've probably prayed, God, take this sin from me. Allow me to have the strength to conquer this sin. Allow me to just come past it. I lay it down at your feet. Just to a week later, or if even that long, we're right back in that sin. Because what it is we're focused on the wrong aspect. Recently, I was able to talk with a gentleman that's going through some PTSD. And what's interesting is as they're trying to figure out all the stuff having to do with his particular type of PTSD, they don't actually address the main issue of him as he goes into it, but they try to figure out what triggers his PTSD so that they can work on that aspect where it no longer becomes a trigger for it, for his anxiety, for all this stuff that's going on. They're trying to figure out what is it that causes it. What causes him to shut down? What causes him to get all built up as opposed to going after what it could be or what the reaction is? They look for the trigger. And so the same thing is with our lives, is that we have to go after what is it that triggers us to go back to that sin? Is it out of some sort of necessity that our mind has? Be whatever the sin is, lying. How many of you know a compulsive liar? A person that pretty much every single time they open their mouth, a lie just happens to come out. And they're not very good at it either. Usually, you can tell that when a liar is lying, their story becomes very elaborate. Whereas every other time when they're actually telling the truth, it's quick, it's simple, and they're to the point. So how does a liar, what causes a trigger for a liar? Well, to different people, it could be different things. I know for Judah, who, if he thinks he's going to get in trouble or if he thinks it's going to make him look bad, he will lie about it. When half the time we're not even looking at getting him in trouble, we just want to know what happened. Now, did we train him to lie? Did we go, okay, here's lying 101, kids. When anybody asks you any questions, here's how you're going to answer it. No. It's just something that's in us that is part of our sin nature. And so for him, and he's getting better, is we figured out what the root cause of it was. It was people's perception of him. And so as we started working on that and encouraging him more and showing him that he's not necessarily going to get in trouble, it's not going to make us think of any less, he opens up and lies a little less. Okay? And that's the root cause of it. What is causing the trigger for the lie? There's so many sins out there that we can all go through. And each person is a little bit different on what sins they have. And that's what the believers are going in. And when they started witnessing to the Gentiles, they had to approach them in a different manner than they approached the Jews. With the Jews understood or had a brief knowledge of the Old Testament. So when they talked about the Messiah, it was probably a little bit easier for them to get Jesus across to the Jews. Whereas the Gentiles had no realization that they needed a Messiah, that they needed a Savior, much like us. How is it that church or the pastor or the teacher or whoever got a hold of us? Because most of us didn't grow up with a background in the Bible. Most of us, when we first started reading the Bible, didn't know where the books of the Bible were. So we are a lot different than the Jews. And so they have to kind of start from scratch. For me personally, what hooked me, I'd have to say, would only be the Holy Spirit. Because I remember the very first message I remember, and this is back when I started going to church, not being a kid, but in junior high, The very first message was the story of Noah. Okay? It's one of those stories that us as believers, we kind of just know. We know the story of Noah. We know the story of the 2x2 and God flooded the earth and stuff like that. But for some reason, how this pastor or this teacher was teaching it grabbed my attention. It wasn't anything fancy. He was literally just going over the story. But I still wasn't changed. I was caught by maybe the amount of energy he was throwing into the story. But it wasn't until I started going to Calvary Chapel and I started going to the retreats and the Wednesdays and Sundays and this whole thing of sin came up. Because when I was doing my own thing, I didn't think of it as bad. Yeah, I did some pretty bad things. But I didn't look at it as being something that is going to have consequences later on. And I believe that's probably how the majority of us thought about what we do in our lives is it's just what we do. It's who we are. I'm being me. And so the believers, they had to get past that mentality. They had to prove to these people that there was a God. They had to prove to these people that they did need a Savior. They had to prove to these people that Jesus Christ was that Savior. And what is interesting, it doesn't say all of them became believers. It says that some of the believers went to the Gentiles. And then when Barnabas came, it says that and many people were brought to the Lord. It doesn't say if they're Jews or Gentiles. It just says that they were brought to the Lord. And then when he went to go get Saul, and they came back. Then this is where Saul, who later on becomes Paul, he is considered the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Peter was the first apostle to go to the Gentiles and witness to them, but his main focus wasn't always the Gentiles. Whereas Paul's main focus became the Gentiles. And so when he came back with Barnabas, he was with them for a full year, training them up, teaching large crowds. And so he was probably talking to them a lot of, out of his own experience of how he thought that God wanted him to hunt down all the Christians. He thought that God wanted him to do all these things, when in fact, it wasn't God, it was himself. And so he had a way of talking to the Gentiles. He was a Jew of Jews, but he also understood the mentality of the Gentiles. That's why later on in his epistles he says, look, I become all things to all people to win some for Christ. He doesn't commit the sins that they're committing, but to a tax collector, he becomes a tax collector. He finds the common ground with them. And so, do you think that when he was going and talking to the Gentiles, that he was using these big, complicated Jewish terms? No. He was probably talking to a Gentile in a language that the Gentiles would understand. Do we do that as Christians? Do we talk to people in a language that people understand, or do we use Christianese? Because there's a lot of words that we throw around that most people don't know the meaning of. Even within the church, we know the context to use it, but we don't actually know what the word means. I'm not going to focus too much on going through all the words. But we throw around justification, sanctification. We talk about salvation. We talk about grace and joy and mercy. Those seem like pretty common words, but they're really only common within the church. A lot of people don't understand that there's a difference between grace and mercy. A lot of people don't know what being sanctified actually means. But we throw it out there, expecting everybody to understand it. Whereas only the people within that grew up in church understand what sanctification means, or justification. And so what we need to do is we need to get out of using Christianese words and going back to using plain and simple languages that people understand. When we talk about grace, when we talk about mercy, when we talk about the idea of sanctification and how we are now cleansed, or our sins are put away, how we deserve hell, but because of God's love, He gives us heaven. How, when we talk about love, we have to clarify what the love of God is. Because when we talk about love, the first thing that people usually bring up is, well, if God is truly a God of love, why does He allow this to happen? Well, we have to explain that love isn't necessarily Him stepping in and stopping all the bad things in the world. That love is not Him being some magic genie and healing every single person that we ask Him to heal. And we as believers need to get that out of our mentality as well, is that God is not this genie that we just rub a lamp to and say, God, do this, God, do that. Whereas instead, God, if it is Your will, do this, but allow me to understand it. Allow me to have comfort within it if it doesn't go the way I plan for it to go. Because if God was a genie, then nobody would die. Everybody would be well. This cold or allergies I have would be gone. Because I ask God pretty much every day, allow me to have a good day. Take this cold away. Take these allergies away. If God was a genie, people would be living well into their hundreds. Because don't we pray for a person as they're on their deathbed? God, make them better. God, heal them. Now, I'm not saying don't ever pray that, but I think we need to also get into the understanding that our way is not necessarily God's way. And we have to have the comfort from God, knowing that He is in control. And so when people bring up about, well, if God is truly a God of love, why is there so much pain and suffering? And why is there all these earthquakes and hurricanes and fires and floods? Why is there all of this stuff going on? Why does it seem like this world is going to hell in a handbasket, but yet He's a God of love? Why does He stop all that? Well, for the pain and suffering, that would mean that He would have to take away free will. That would mean that He would have to stop everybody from drinking and getting into a car. He would have to stop everybody that does drugs. That means that He would have to change everybody's mind about the bigotry and the hatred that they have. Now, when we start taking that away, is that a God of love? To become mindless robots, is that a God of love? No. Now, all the natural disasters that are happening, God actually explained that already. He already told us that, look, in the end times, all of these things are going to happen, and they're going to keep increasing, and they're going to keep getting more intense. And it's because the world is crying out to God. And what's interesting, He says that these are the birth pains. This is just the beginning of what's going to happen. Then a lot of people, they talk about their sin. Well, if God is a God of love, why would He make me this way? And I see that a lot when I talk to people that either have a transgender mentality or like a homosexual or bisexual mentality. They tend to go on that way. Well, why did God make me this way? Well, God didn't make you that way. Your free will, your choices that you've made, or the choices that your parents have made for you have made you that way. And did you guys know, and this is just a side little thing that I found interesting, that California is now the first state that has three genders on their driver's license and birth certificates, that now they can be a binary, basically gender neutral, on their birth certificate, on their driver's license, on every form of identification. But what's interesting is when you look at, or when you talk to the transgender community, they talk about sex, biological sex, and gender are two different things. But look at your driver's license and what does it say? Does it say sex or gender? It says sex. So are you biologically male or female? Now, why would we want to put gender neutral on a birth certificate? That's the parents deciding for the child that they will be gender neutral. Now, why I'm bringing this up is because that's the act. And many times Christians go after the act, not after the spiritual triggers that are happening before the act. So when we talk to people and we witness to them, yes, we need to talk about the sin that's going on in their lives, but we also have to understand that their sin that's happening in their life is a spiritual battle. That we have to understand that the angels, they're not just sitting around on a cloud playing their harps with these little gold wings and flying around doing nothing. No, they are actually in a battle with the powers of the heavenly places. That's why when Paul tells us, look, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are not fighting against the other people, but instead we are fighting against powers and everything having to do with the heavenly realms, meaning Satan and his fallen angels is who we are battling against. That's why in the book of Ephesians, when he tells us to put on the full armor of God, does he say that you're fighting against other people? He says, no, take up the shield so you can withstand the fiery darts of who? Of your neighbor? No. So you can withstand the fiery darts of the devil. And so when we talk about people and when we pray for our lost loved ones, we have to be praying for the spiritual battle that they're going through. That one of the angels, as he comes and he approaches one of the prophets, he says, look, I was just battling the prince of Persia before I came here. That's what took me so long to get here. And then once I'm gone, I'm going to have to go fight the prince of Asia. I'm going to have to go and fight against all these other things. And so we have to understand that this world is not controlled by humans, but being influenced by devils, by fallen angels. This world, there are nations that are actually being controlled by demonic beings. Now, have they possessed the leaders? Maybe not. But they are very much influencing the decisions. We see that with all the different stuff that is happening around us. We can see all the different decisions that are happening, that it is a spiritual battle. When people, when they go up against abortion, they take on abortion as opposed to the one that is causing this mentality, causing this thought pattern. Now, I'm not saying that you guys can't protest against abortion, against all these other sinful acts that are happening, but we have to understand that that's just a byproduct of something else that is triggering it. We need to be ready to battle against a spiritual battle. We need to be ready to go on and take up arms with each other to fight against a spiritual battle. When Barnabas, when he went and got Saul, do you think he got Saul, went and got Saul because he likes Saul? I think more importantly, he saw that, hey, I can go get this guy Saul, and he can help me. This guy Saul, he knows so much more about what the prophecies about the Messiah was, that he can come and he can help me, and we can become a stronger force here. They can battle against the spiritual battle even more effectively. And so us as Christians, we have to understand that we're not in this battle alone. That we're not going on this path alone. That we have each other next to us. That as being called Christians, and as we see here, the Church of Antioch was the first one to call themselves Christians, that us as Christians aren't battling against each other to see who can win more souls for Christ, but we're battling alongside each other for one purpose, one goal. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick, because it kind of puts it into perspective about how we are to be with each other. So Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. It says, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all." And so we have, just in this small city of Guadalupe, how many churches do you think we have within this small community of Guadalupe? And I'm talking about just Christian churches. Okay, so don't count the Buddhist temple. Five? Eight? Some of them have kind of left. At one point, we were at 10. 10 for a little over 7,000 people. Now we have us, Calvary Chapel, the Spanish church right down the street. I don't know what their name is. I can't ever remember it. I think it's Zion. The Apostolic. And there's one more I can't think of. Huh? I don't know the name of it. But yeah, there. And so the small city having at least five. And then there's the Catholic Church. Okay, I'm not knocking on the Catholic Church. Don't get anything wrong with that. But yet, the five churches, and to an outside world looking in, it's as if we're competing against each other. Who can have the bigger congregation? Who can have more people fill the pews or the chairs, as most of them have? Who can have the loudest worship, or who can make the most noise? It seems like it's a competition between churches, when we need to be coming together and working in unity with each other. Now, different churches serve different purposes to different people. Okay? And it's the same thing within the congregation, within the smaller congregation. Each of you have a group of people that you personally can reach that somebody else can't. I don't have problem, like I don't have the same struggles that you may have that you can use then to reach other people. But the whole thing is that we come together as one body with one hope for the glorious future, or one glorious hope for the future. We're all working towards the same goal. And that's why Barnabas went and got Saul, is because they were working together for the same goal. They wanted to bring as many as they could to Christ and equip them and strengthen them to where they can move on without Paul or Saul and Barnabas holding their hand every single step of the way. Paul even writes that in his epistles. In one of his epistles, he says, look, you guys should be teaching others by now. But instead, you still have to be fed a bottle like a baby. You should be already up to the meat of the word. I'm not saying that that's where you guys are, that you have to bottle feed you, I have to hold you by the hand. But the whole point of my job, of what God has given me, is to strengthen and equip you guys. So that way you can go outside these doors and you can handle what Satan throws at you. So that way you're not intimidated by the powers of this world. That as we see this world seem to spiral out of control, that we have hope. We have reassurance of what God is doing in us. That we have that hope for the future, knowing that there is one Father, one God, one baptism, one God who is living in all and through all. And that's what they were teaching. That's what they were doing. And then this prophet comes along from Jerusalem named Agabus. And he stood up and said, look, there's a great famine coming. Giving them warning. Look, be prepared for what's coming up. That was fulfilled. And what did the believers do, or the Christians do? Did they go, oh, we got our own problems over here. Judea, they can take care of themselves. They're fine. No. They said, okay, let's gather up everything that we can. Let's give all that we can to them to help them out. And then they gave it to Saul and Barnabas to take it to the believers in Judea. They saw the need and tackled the need. They owned up to the problem. And that was a direct relation because of what has happened spiritually, because of the battles that they had conquered spiritually. Because being selfish is nothing new to the world, right? What's the very first thing that your child does in defiance? It's usually mine. A baby will grab what they want, even if you have it, because they want it. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. It just happens. And so it's nothing new to the world. And so these Gentiles, even these Jews, they had to battle against their selfishness that told them, let's not help out other people. Let's just hoard it all to ourselves. They had to battle against that. They had to break down those walls. And that's what happened spiritually. And that's what was happening within that year as Barnabas and Saul was talking to them and teaching them and showing them that there's a unity in the blood of Christ. How we are all together. How the Jews and the Gentiles can coexist within the body of Christ. Outside the body of Christ, we cannot coexist. We can find some common ground and be cordial to one another, but in the end, It is Christ that brings the unity. It's not like those bumper stickers where it says that we can all coexist and they have all the different symbols of the religions in the world. Because there's the one thing, Jesus Christ, regardless of what all those other religions say, what Jesus Christ said stops that. How did he say that you get to heaven? Did he say, oh, you can go to Muhammad, you can go to Buddha, you can go to Confucius, you can go to all these different ways? Or did he say, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. So wouldn't that stop everybody from saying, well, all religions lead to heaven? Well, all religions, the thing is that religions contradict each other if you're going to go with that mentality. Islam, you want to get rewarded in heaven? Then it causes pain and suffering here. Whereas Christians is the exact opposite. Because of what the pain and suffering that Jesus Christ already went through, we get heaven. The rewards that we get is given by Jesus Christ. We all have our battles. We all have the sin in our lives. But instead of focusing on the sin, let's focus on the trigger to the sin. Let's pray. If you don't know what your triggers are, pray that God will reveal those triggers to you so that you can then lay those at the feet of Jesus. So you can attack where you need to be attacking from. And this is the final thing. It has to do with attacking and to kind of bring it all in. Is that when you watch the History Channel or you read about historical battles, how many of you have ever seen the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson? And it's about the Civil War. Or, not Civil War. It's about the... Why can I not think of the war with Britain? Whatever, about our freedom. American Revolution. Thank you. All right. Is when they... When were the militias most effective? When they went head-on with the British, or when they used guerrilla warfare? When they used guerrilla warfare, which is not attacking them head-on, but attacking them from the sides, attacking them from a different angle. Now, when the Americans, or those that were actually in the proper, and they would go head-to-head against the British, what would happen 9 out of 10 times? The British would win, right? The British are better at it. They've been doing it for longer. They're more organized. They're stronger. But in that movie, what I find interesting is they would send in at the very last battle, they would send in the both of the armies right at each other, and they're fighting, and their cannon comes and takes the guy's leg off, and it's very gory and graphic. But what happens is once they start to get into the battle, what does the cavalry do? Do they come right through the middle? No, they come off the sides and they decimate the enemy troops because they're attacking at a different angle. And that's what the whole point is that instead of taking your sin head on, you're now figuring out its weak points, which is the triggers, and you're attacking that. Because I guarantee you, the sin in your life is a lot stronger than you. It's not stronger than the God that we serve, but it's a lot stronger than you. Because remember, for the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And when we try to take on sin head on, we're trying to take on the flesh in our lives, as opposed to taking on the side and taking out every support that the flesh has. Pray to find out what your triggers are. That's the only way that you're going to get past the sin in your life. Pray that you can witness to people about the triggers in their life so you become more effective in your witnessing. Pray for the spiritual battle so that way we can take ground quicker. Because God's plan is not that any should perish, but all would have everlasting life. And how it looks is that we are losing the battle because I think we're focused on the wrong aspects of the battle. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. We just ask that you allow us to have the strength and the encouragement to take on these triggers. Allow us to have the eyes to see it. Lord God, allow us just to give it all up to you. Allow us to be reliant upon you and seek after you and your glory and your honor, Lord God. And allow us to have a unity like never before, Lord God. I just ask that you would be with this congregation as they go their separate ways. Allow them just to give it all back up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.